Matthew chapter 6. Before we begin, I'm going to pray. Many of our folks are out sick, and we want to pray for them, for their recovery, and obviously just for their encouragement as they're away from us this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, would you, Lord, now as we come to your word and turn our attention to it, center our minds and our hearts on properly receiving it, which means, Lord, allow us to be free from distraction at this moment. I pray for children to behave and for our minds to not wander. I pray for our phones to be silent and not going off. I pray, Lord, for our minds to be attentive to the Scripture and not busy with the many things that we might have to do later today or the many worries and difficulties of life. But just for this moment, Lord, give us some respite so that you may speak to us. Lord, we pray also for those who are not here because they are sick, for many have fallen ill, for the pecs, for the fooses, for some of the shes, for others clearly who might be out. Pray, for God, that you would heal them, restore to them their health, and encourage them now that although they are not with the body, they can be with us in spirit and that they can turn to your word in comfort and with encouragement receive your grace. Allow them, Lord, to know that though we miss them, God, that they can still worship you in spirit and truth even now. So, Lord, allow that to take place in their homes. Lord, would you bring to yourself those who are far from you this morning? Those who may have known you and have been saved by your grace and yet have wandered or felt their walk maybe stale, would you refresh that and bring them again closer to you? But those who may not have known the grace of the gospel, that they would be pricked in their conscience and their heart to hear it and receive it by faith and experience a true saving relationship with you. And above all, Lord, would you now, through the preaching of your word, you show us the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, and help us to treasure him as the greatest, most valuable thing that we could ever see or behold or possess. Only you can make this true for us. And so we ask it and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. We're going to go to verse 34, the end of the chapter there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, that is actually darkness, how great is that darkness? For no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is God's word. When you're in a historic town like Fredericksburg and you spend time walking around, maybe sometime today, if the weather breaks, I'd encourage you to do this. There are cemeteries and grave markers all around. In fact, right across the street next to St. George's is a cemetery, and it says that this is where the founders of Fredericksburg are buried. And just down the road a little bit, a couple blocks over, is the big Confederate cemetery where many soldiers were also buried. And you can go block by block and see some marker of somebody's life that's commemorating who they were, what they did, and hopefully, to some degree, how we might remember them as we reflect on that life and on that person. This happens all around the world in every culture, not just here in Fredericksburg and in America, but at any time, at any place, we have always, as people, taken care of our dead by burying them with some ceremonial type way, usually by burying them with things, possessions, or maybe marking their grave or where they've been buried so that we can remember them. And some of this is because they were special to us, right? They were important to our society. But sometimes we have wrong beliefs about what the afterlife actually is, and therefore that also influences how we remember our dead. For instance, think of Pharaoh and the many powerful Egyptians that were buried in Egypt. For years and years, they conscripted slaves to build this massive pyramid so that they could, when they died, be mummified and put in a tomb surrounded by treasure. And the belief was that all of these things would aid them on their journey to the afterlife. In fact, to some degree, they anticipated you having to bribe a couple people to get into heaven. And so the gold that you were buried with would maybe help you, grease the palm of some of those who would help you get there. The idea is that this is a marker of the wealth and the power and the prestige of these individuals. And what more monument can we have to the strength and power of an individual than the pyramids of Giza, these larger-than-life structures that stand as a testament to Pharaoh and Egypt. But in death, what really can we take with us? For the Bible teaches us that none of the gold that surrounds the tomb of the pharaohs is with them where he is. In fact, the Bible teaches us that we can take nothing with us into heaven that doesn't ultimately glorify God. That's what this passage teaches us, doesn't it? That the treasure stored up on earth will stay on earth. And there is no metaphysical element of gold or silver or jewels that somehow go with our spirit, though our body may live here. No, these things stay in the tomb for centuries maybe, unseen and unvalued by anybody else, useless to the world. But it's not just pharaohs, it's also peasants. You don't have to have great wealth to believe that if you're buried with personal belongings that you might have these things to go with you into the afterlife. We bury our dead with gifts. This isn't always all bad. Perhaps we bury our grandfather in that suit he loved and wore often. It's a way to remember and honor him. I think this is fine. But what we don't remember, of course, is perhaps the things that he takes with him. But what we ought to remember: his life, his words, his deeds. Of course, beyond what it reveals about what we believe concerning the afterlife, what we do with these possessions after we die actually reveal what we believe about what is important, what is most valuable in life. The pharaohs believed that wealth, the accumulation of gold, amounted to power, and that was important. And therefore, they were to be remembered by the wealth and the power that they had accumulated. This is true on a large scale. But the question we should ask ourselves, and I think that the verse here allows us to think and examine, is what do these who have died still have today, now, in their possession that they were clinging to just moments before they passed? What can they have that said, this was mine on earth and is mine now, either in heaven or in hell? The answer to this is nothing. For earthly possessions, earthly treasures are just that. They're earthly. They are not heavenly. So Jesus tells us to not lay up for ourselves, in verse 19, treasures on earth. These things are, though material, cannot be taken with us to heaven, the kingdom of God. They'll rust. They'll be destroyed by moths and worms. Thieves can take them from us. Isn't this what we see? Most people, when they discover a new Pharaoh's tomb, they also discover that at some point in the past, somebody else has already discovered it first and stolen everything from it. We cannot take these things with us. So in his teaching here, Jesus and his kingdom of heaven, he's continuing to confront not just the legalistic scribes and the Pharisees here, but really the entire culture and even the heart of every sinner for us today. The passage this morning does this to us. Let me grab your attention by describing the sort of person who may find themselves confronted by this particular teaching. Just to name a few. If your financial wealth and independence is your primary source of security and comfort and happiness, Jesus' passage and teaching here may confront you. If the idea, for most of us this is not a reality, but the idea of financial wealth and independence consumes your thoughts, Jesus' words here may confront you. If you've ever not done something the Lord may have called you to do because it costs too much, our Lord's words here may confront us. If you tend to measure success in terms of dollars and cents, Jesus' words may confront you. If you have found yourself unable to be generous toward others because you've already spent your money on yourself, Jesus' words here confronts us. If you worry about the future to the point of distress, Jesus' words confront you. If you give more faithfully to your retirement fund than to your church, Jesus' words may confront you. Lastly, if you contribute more faithfully to your Netflix subscription, to your phone bill, to your timeshare, to your wine club or your coffee addiction, to your bookshelf or library, to your wardrobe, to your pantry, to your toolbox, to your home decor, you fill in the blank, then even to one single Christian cause, even outside of the church, Jesus' words may confront you. Why do we believe this to be true? Because Jesus really wants us to examine what we consider valuable and have it affect the way we live our life here on earth. And that means the closest way to identify what's valuable to a person is through their checkbook or through their online bank register, right? For instance, as Jesus says to us, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What he means in layman's term is, if Jesus were to look at all the money that you've spent, log into your account, I guess he doesn't need to log in, but let's, for the analogy, let's bear with me, logs in and sees every debit purchase that you've made. And he sees here that you have a penchant for Mexican food. Or maybe if you're like me, sushi, coffee. He also sees that you like to spend on home improvement. There's a lot of Lowe's and Home Depot purchases, which add up, unfortunately. Or maybe he sees that your grocery bill is large, disproportionately large. Maybe you love to eat, or maybe you just like the finer things. Maybe you're purchasing caviar. I don't know. What Jesus is saying is that if he were to look through the register of your bank account, what would it say about what we value? Now, of course, we can't avoid purchases, right? We have to buy food, we have to pay rent, we have to buy things. In fact, God gives us gifts and gives us money to buy those gifts, and we should enjoy them proportionately. But the idea here is what we value and what we treasure, that is what we decide to pay for, which is the clearest form of valuing, is what Jesus is saying is that thing really which is close to our heart. Now, I don't want to make a hard and fast rule about this, because you can't see that I love my children by looking at my bank account. So let's not make it black and white. But what we can see is that I do value coffee. I spend X amount of money on it. I do value my home improvement projects. I've spent money upgrading the home. And so it does say that perhaps I like this thing more than that. So Jesus wants us to confront this idea that what we truly love ultimately is what we're going to value. And what we truly value will direct what we do, what we say, how we live, the decisions we make, the places we decide to go, the people we decide to love. Of course, to be fair, none of these things are particular or wrong in and of themselves. We should be mindful of our affairs. We should be faithful stewards and resources in all respects. We need to care for ourselves. We should be thinking about our retirement. We should be thinking about our children and the next generation. We'd be thinking about what we can pass on in terms of physical wealth to our children if we're to be good stewards of this. But what we need to hear from Jesus this morning, what we need to take from his words is, are my treasures more earthly than they are heavenly? Are they more earthly than they are heavenly? We're going to examine a little more closely here, but let me just give you sort of a two-pronged outline of the text so you have a clear idea where we're going. In verses 19 through 24, Jesus gives the command we see there, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on heaven, but, verse 20, lay up for yourselves, sorry, do not lay for, don't quote me on that one yet, treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's the command. And then he gives principles that command is grounded in. He teaches us why and how that command is to be obeyed. And then, in verses 25 through 34, we have what's, to borrow a German phrase, the sitz im Leben, which is the sort of the real life implication, the setting in which we're to live out the truth of his command and the implications of that command. So we have the command in verses 19 to 24, and then we have the implications of that command in 25, the rest of the chapter. Let's examine first the command that we see here. In verses 19 and 20, again, it's stated first negatively and then positively. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. This is a negative command to not be about the business of laying up treasures on earth. But rather, verse 20, the command positively put is to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So we are to pursue, that's what it means to lay up, to pursue, to accumulate, to store treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. Heavenly treasures are greater in value and substance than earthly treasures. Why? Well, he tells us in verse 19, because earthly treasures, material, wealth, possessions, will be rust. Will be destroyed, can be stolen. They're not permanent. And yet, he says, heavenly treasures cannot be destroyed. Rust cannot destroy these gifts. Thieves cannot break in and steal these treasures. Moths, bugs, worms cannot eat them. The difference is in the quality of these gifts. Not only the quality of them, but also the place in which they're stored. We know from the book of Revelation that this earth passes away, that we will have a new heaven and a new earth, and that this earth will be consumed by fire and judgment, and the Lord will give us a new earth. Now, some things may be consumed and purified, and he will remake in much the same fashion, in a physical sense, this world as we know it now. But what the book of Revelation teaches us is actually we're having a new earth. It will be new, like a new pair of pants or a new pair of shoes. It will not be the same. It will be fundamentally different. And so the place where these things are stored means they're safekeeping. Think of Peter when he talks about our salvation and our inheritance is being stored for us in heaven. So the security of our investment and the security of our inheritance doesn't rest in something that ultimately will be destroyed or consumed or vulnerable to attack or hacking, but rather to something that cannot be destroyed in God's own presence. So the quality of the gift or the treasure is different. The place where it is secured is different. But ultimately we see that what it means for us today is a whole change in the trajectory of our lives in the pursuit of these two things. Really, we're contrasting here earthly treasures and heavenly treasures and the pursuit of them. What are earthly treasures? Let's try and define this so we can kind of get this wrapped around our head a little bit. Earthly treasures are those things which we cannot take with us to heaven. The ultimate end of earthly treasures is destruction. All things will be destroyed. Does that mean that these things are worthless? Does it mean that the things we possess on earth have no value? Well, obviously not. We've been given these gifts to enjoy by God, proportionately, within reason and bounds. But they have some value. But comparatively, they have no real value, no lasting value, no indestructible value. These things are not worthless, but they are impermanent, which means they will fade away. And therefore, we are to proportionately value these things rightly. What Jesus is saying about earthly treasures is that our pursuit of them must be proportional to our understanding of their finitude. If we understand that these things are impermanent, if we understand that these things will not last forever, if we understand that these things will be consumed and not taken with us into heaven, that we're not going to necessarily be playing on our iPads all the time in the afterlife, not to say that there might not be an iPad, then maybe we would consider the $400 it costs to get a new one a little longer. We must be careful about how we pursue and lay up for ourselves these earthly treasures, because we understand them to not be of the permanence and the value and significance of earthly or of heavenly treasures, which by contrast are those things which have an eternal weight, an eternal significance, an eternal impact. For Jesus teaches that only heavenly treasures, right, will be able to follow us from this life to the next. We will actually have possession of those things which we've laid up, not earthly, but heavenly treasure. So what kind of things are these? What can we take with us? What can we accumulate for ourselves on earth that are actually of value, of eternal significance, that cannot actually be destroyed? Well, obviously, we're talking about immaterial things to some degree, chief of which are ourselves. We will be in heaven. We will be in the next life. And therefore, what Jesus is ultimately saying, to lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, at least begins with yourself, your soul. There's an implication which means we must consider the weight of what it means to have a soul and an eternal destiny to which that soul will belong. Jesus is clear about where these two ends are: life or destruction, heaven or hell. The reality of these two places, these states, means that we ought to consider deeply where our soul will be in the new heaven and new earth, or in the place of torment. That's a sobering thought. I think Jesus is reminding us when he says to lay up treasures in heaven means at the very least to consider the state of our soul before God. Now, we'll have physical bodies in the new heavens and new earth. So for many of us who suffer with difficulties or disabilities, we'll have glorified, resurrected bodies, better backs, shoulders, right? And golf swing's going to be a little better, a little tighter there, Joe. No more broken backs, putting kids in car seats, am I right? But our soul is what's important here. So we can take ourselves, or really ourselves are taken. That's an immaterial part. Secondly, our witness, or the witness of our words and deeds, are also that which will be accounted to us in heaven. These are the things that go with us, right? The words we say, the things we do. In fact, we're told that every deed and word we will be held accountable for before God. Everything that's in the darkness will be brought to light. And God will show us the deepest recesses of our hearts. Now, for many of us, We'll become ashamed at that moment, for our words and our deeds and our actions are often sinful. And yet when we're converted and made new, we now give the gift of our words and our actions for the glory of God and are able to receive the benefit of accumulating treasures in heaven because these things are also immaterial. As we glorify God in the preaching of the gospel, as we lead others to faith and conversion, as we share the good news of Jesus in foreign mission fields, as we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom and insight, as we bear with the failings of the weak, and as we help one another understand, apply, and obey God's word. This is the immaterial legacy that we are able to take with us into heaven. Paul also reminds us that we can take what he calls the abiding fruit of faith, hope, and love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he tells us the greatest of the gifts that God gives us is love. And the thing that abides, that remains forever beyond the earthly realm, is faith, hope, and love, or your translation may call it charity. So the work that we do, our actions, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, that are a fruit of faith, that's a fruit of the hope we have in Christ, that's anchored in the love not only of God, but also the love we have for others, are the sort of works and the sort of things, the sort of treasures that will be ours in heaven. But more generally, lastly, we can think of all the kingdom investments that we make will be the sort of seeds that are sown into heaven. Because even in the economy of God, we have some treasure that is more valuable than others. Think, for instance, the conversion of a soul is certainly much more valuable than your perfect church attendance. And by all means, I want you to come to church often. But I also want you to share the gospel with your neighbor. And I want to have the glory and the celebration of watching that person come to faith and be baptized and to be faithful to God. If the angels and the host of heaven celebrate when one person is converted, then certainly we can see that every investment we make toward that end would be one of treasures in heaven. So Jesus is calling us to think of kingdom investments, kingdom treasures, as not the things physically that we'll keep in our pocket, we can be buried with and hopefully have with us in heaven, but actually these sort of immaterial, faithful, God-glorifying things that we spend our time with now. And why is all this important? Well, he gives us three principles. Number one, he teaches us in verse 21 that our treasures actually reveal our affections, right? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our treasures, the things that we value, the things that we delight in, the things that we have spent our time storing up, will reveal what we truly love. There your heart will be also. The heart is the seat of affection. It's what you love with. It's what you adore with. It's what you worship with. And so similarly, as Jesus says, when you spend your time accumulating the riches of earthly or heavenly, will determine if you love this world and its things, or if you love God and His promises. Again, I don't want to drive a wedge between the material world and the immaterial world. God created this world and He called it good. So let's not be like those in the Roman world that says everything material is bad. I certainly don't want to reject the material. But what we pursue and what we spend our time on and what we spend our money on reveals that which is nearest to our heart. And so Jesus can say, if you truly love and have a hope for heaven, your treasures will reveal that. The second principle in verses 22 and 23 revealed then that our affections, which reveal our treasure, what's revealed by our treasures, are actually dictated by our values. What we love is determined by what we think is important, what we set as a high value. In verse 22 and 23, it says the eye is the lamp of the body. He's using this metaphor here. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light in you is actually darkness, if you think what you see is good, but it's actually evil, then how great is that darkness? The idea is that your affections, that which you love and you see and you value as good, will ultimately be shaped by that which you think is the most important thing, the priority of your life. Your value system influences that which you love. Your affections are centered on what you think will be the thing that is most important to your life, not only now, but in the next. So treasures reveal our affections, but our affections are ultimately dictated by our values. But the last principle actually teaches us that our values are determined by who or what we serve. He goes on to say, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other, because you cannot serve both God and money. What he's saying here is you have an option, you have a choice. You can worship God, and if you worship God, then you will value the thing that God values. And if you value the thing that God values, the thing closest to your heart will be the thing that you continue to pursue. And if you pursue the things that God values, then you will have treasures in heaven. That's the logic. You see that? He says the other choice is money. Now, he doesn't mean just money like actual like dollars and cents. He means wealth. The word here is mammon, which is really prosperity. It's things that you can look to and say, I'm wealthy, I'm prosperous. If you serve the God of money, if you serve money itself, then your values will change. They won't necessarily be what God considers valuable, but what you consider valuable, what the rest of the world says. What is most valuable will be the diamond, that for some reason, the rock in the ground we have chosen to be expensive, and therefore you'll get one, or two, or large ones, and some gold and shiny things, and things that for some reason we have attached a value to. But these are not always things that are near to God's heart. Who or what we serve will determine our values. When you become a Christian, your value system changes. You loved sin before you became a Christian. In fact, that's all you loved. Now, you might not have felt like that. You might have been a good person. I'm sure many of you were decent. I might have been some of your friends, not all of them. Okay, let's be honest. But I think I like most of you. And we probably would have hung out. And it doesn't mean, however, that just because we would have been friends, that you would have been in alignment with God's will. Good people can be helpful and nice and kind and have value on things that most of us would say that's good, but ultimately we loved sin before Christ. That's the disposition of our heart. And yet, when we become Christians, that disposition has changed. It's what we call regeneration. The Holy Spirit changes the disposition and the affections of our heart and says, you no longer have the love for sin that you once were. Now, this is a battle of everyday life, right? We continue to have some affection for sin. We're not going to get away from that in this life. And yet, God says when he heals us, when he gives us redemption, that which we have loved no longer has the taste of sweetness to it. But sin becomes bitter, distasteful. We begin to hate what God hates, to love what God loves. In fact, that's one of the ways we can know that we're growing in our walk with the Lord, is that we become more sensitive to that which God has deemed valuable and good and right and true. We no longer have a taste for the things of the world. So what happens is, once we become a Christian, our value system changes, and we begin to pursue that which is more aligned with God's will and his desires than our old ones. So these three principles of our treasures revealing our affections, and those affections having been dictated by our values, and those values themselves having been shaped and determined by what we worship, really teaches us that if we want to have treasures in heaven, meaning if we want to enjoy the riches of God's grace and in his inheritance, we must think carefully about whom we will serve. Now, I don't want to get away from the wording here. It's not a boss-employer relationship. We're talking about a master-slave relationship, somebody who owns us, to whom we have no other choice but to walk in and obey. That's the word that Jesus is using here. It's a master relationship, which means if you're a slave of a master, you do not have any other master. You cannot even entertain the thought of obeying another master. That's really the impasse here, is you can't serve two masters. God owns you, or he doesn't. You cannot serve both. So Jesus says, if you are God's slave, as Paul the Apostle often calls himself, then you will despise the master of this world. You will lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Let me give you a quick summary before we move on. The Christian then is to be careful to prioritize the pursuit of true riches over earthly or false riches. So our value systems changed when we become Christians are to be shaped and influenced by what our master has esteemed highly, not the world. Now, we may have difference of opinions and what is more valuable in the economy of God than others, but we should be clear that God does not delight in sin and the accumulation of wealth so that we may show off our prosperity to others. How then are Christians to think wisely about our earthly treasures? What does the Bible teach us then about our view of money and wealth? If you're taking notes, let me give you a couple of proverbs, and by a couple I mean several, about what real wealth looks like. Because it's not measured, according to the Bible, in dollars and cents, but in wisdom and knowledge. A truly wealthy individual or Christian is one whose life honors the Lord and whose treasures, we see, are stored in heaven. Proverbs 8, verses 10 and 11. Choose my instruction rather than silver, and knowledge rather than gold. For wisdom is far more valuable than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with it. It's the Proverbs teaching us that more to be desired than gold and silver is wisdom and instruction and knowledge from the Lord. Proverbs 10, verse 2. Tainted wealth has no lasting value, but right living can save your life. Proverbs 22:1, choose a good reputation over great riches. Being held in high esteem is better than silver or gold. How much more true is this to be counted righteous before God? Proverbs 11, verse 4, riches won't help you on the day of judgment, but right living can save you from death. Proverbs 15, verse 6, there is a treasure in the house of the godly, but the earnings of the wicked bring trouble. Proverbs 2, verses 3 and 4, cry out for insight and ask for understanding. Search for them as you would for silver. Seek them like hidden treasures. The true value and knowledge of God's word is more precious to us than gold and silver. Joyful, Proverbs 3, 13. Joyful is the person who finds wisdom, the one who gains understanding, for wisdom is more profitable than silver, and her wages are better than gold. Proverbs 15, verse 16, better to have a little with the fear of the Lord than to have great treasure in inner turmoil. Proverbs 16, verse 8, better to have little with godliness than to be rich and dishonest. Proverbs 16, verse 16, how much better to get wisdom than gold and good judgment than silver? Proverbs 20, verse 15, wise words are more valuable than much gold and many rubies. See the idea here about what real wealth really is? Is it your bank account? No. Is it your wardrobe? Is it the house you own? Is it the car you drive? No. It's the knowledge and wisdom that comes from God. What is the wisdom of God? More pointedly, who is the wisdom of God? So the knowledge of knowing Christ, who Paul says is the wisdom of God, and his triumph over sin and all things that God has chosen to be wise, he uses to shame what we would consider wise, which God truly considers foolish. The wisdom and the right living that you accumulate for yourself will benefit not only you, but also your friends. The worldly wealth is by its very nature, it's temporal. But the real wealth we see from the Proverbs lasts forever. Let's turn it on its head and think about greed. The Proverbs teaches us about greed. Proverbs 1, 19, such is the fate of all who are greedy for money. It robs them of life. Greed is in opposition to wisdom here in the Proverbs. So amassing for ourselves treasures on earth, even to the neglect of others, and even to the neglect of our own spiritual good, it's foolish ultimately. And it leads to I think, what the Proverbs will call moral poverty, spiritual bankruptcy. Proverbs verse 15, chapter 15, verse 27, greed brings grief to the whole family, but to those who hate bribes will live. Proverbs 22, verse 16, a person who gets ahead by oppressing the poor or by showering gifts on the rich will end in poverty. Verse 22, Proverbs 22, verse 22, don't rob the poor just because you can or exploit the needy in court, for the Lord is their defender. He will ruin anyone who ruins them. 23, verse 4, don't wear yourself out trying to get rich. be wise enough to know when to quit. It's like some of us need to hear that. I'm going to say it again. Don't wear yourself out trying to get rich. Be wise enough to know when to quit. Now listen, we're all going to have a different threshold of what rich is, okay? You grew up poor. Rich means having a stable income, having a decent house with an X amount of bedrooms, right? If you grew up pretty wealthy or affluent, rich means something else. Gated community, driving a cool car, whatever. So don't for a second think rich means mansion. Ask the Lord, am I pursuing riches in an earthly sense? And do not wear yourself out trying to get rich, but be wise enough to know when to quit. Proverbs 28:20, the trustworthy person will get a rich reward, but a person who wants quick riches will get into trouble. Proverbs 28, verse 22, greedy people will get rich quick, but don't realize that they're headed for poverty. Proverbs 28, verse 25, greed causes fighting. Trusting the Lord leads to prosperity. So we need to routinely examine our hearts and our spending habits to determine if we've made an idol out of possessions, of the pursuit of riches because of our greed. We need to allow our heart to truly become content with God, not wealth and possessions. Let me skip a couple of these. I got like pages, you know. It was a good week for studying Proverbs. Let me read about laziness and hard work. Maybe some of you guys got to hear that, huh? I know I do. Wealth from get-rich-quick schemes quickly disappears. Wealth from hard work grows over time. Proverbs 13. Proverbs 21, verse 5, good planning and hard work leads to prosperity. Hasty shortcuts lead to poverty. Proverbs 10, verse 5, a wise youth harvests in the summer, but one who sleeps during harvest is a disgrace. Verse 12, verse 11, a hard worker has plenty of food, but a person who chases fantasies has no sense. What is more of a fantasy than thinking we can take what's rich in this world with us to heaven? But listen, wealth can be a double-edged sword. The Christian understanding of wealth helps us to secure ourselves in the gratitude that the Lord provides material things for us. The provision of what God allows us to enjoy in this world, but to be held with a loose grip. We should be cautious about how we accumulate wealth. Don't despise it, but be cautious about how you accumulate it, since it can be a tool for great good as well. Wealth can allow us to walk the path of godliness in a lot of cases. Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the best part of everything you produce. Then he will fill your barns with grain and your vats will overflow with good wine. Proverbs 8, I have riches and honor as well as enduring wealth and justice. My gifts are better than gold and even the purest gold. My wages better than sterling silver, for I walk in righteousness and paths of justice. Those who love me inherit wealth. I will fill their treasures. Proverbs 10, verse 22, the blessing of the Lord makes a person rich. He adds no sorrow with it. Proverbs 14, verse 24, wealth is a crown to the wise. The effort of fools yields only foolishness. Proverbs 19, verse 4, wealth makes many friends. Poverty drives them all away. Proverbs 21, verse 6, wealth created by a lying tongue is a vanishing mist and a deadly trap. Proverbs 22, verse 4, true humility and fear of the Lord leads to riches, honor, and long life. Proverbs 23, verse 5, in the blink of an eye, wealth disappears, for it will sprout wings and fly away like an eagle. What the Proverbs is teaching us is that to be wise and to wisely build wealth means to not center all of your treasures on what you can accumulate on earth. Think Jesus, as he's teaching us to consider what it means to lay up treasures in heaven, is calling us to examine ourselves and our pursuit of material things in a real and a countercultural way that says, am I pursuing these things because of my greed? Have I drawn a line about what it means to be rich and set my security, my hope, or my comfort, or ambition into that thing, rather than the things which I can take with us into heaven? We must be thankful, of course, for the possessions we have. We should, as Jesus will say elsewhere in the parables, to be good stewards of the resources we've been given. In fact, we're expected to be good resources of these things. And God has said that he may multiply and increase those possessions, those riches, the resources we may have, because we're good stewards. And yet they are not in and of themselves the purpose for which we've been given them, but rather use them for the good of others. We must serve God and be willing to even forsake our riches to follow Him. So the command is to lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Let's get to the implication, and I will work quickly through this, because I think the implication is also important. He says in verse 25, therefore, because of the command, and because of the principles, that if you serve God, He will shape what you value, and what you value will shape what you is close to your heart, your affections, and what you truly love and have an affection for, you will pursue. Therefore, you should not be anxious about your life. The implication of this is to not worry. Don't be anxious. Let me give you six reasons from the text here why we should not be anxious. Some of you are worriers. I grew up in a house with a worrier, my mother. Everything, constantly. Bite her nails off. She was just constantly worried, if not about finances, just about me or about my sister, about my dog. Just find something to worry about, and she would. So I know what it's like to live with a worrier, and to some degree, we all carry anxiety with us, don't we? Picture that. Listen to God's word. Do not be anxious, firstly, because the purpose of life isn't comfort. So if you're anxious about the security and the comfort of life, you're missing the point. Verse 25 says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? In one sense, your anxiety caused by these things is petty. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care about them. In fact, He says quite the opposite. Of course, He'll take care of you. He knows that you need them. God will provide for you in many ways. It's not a promise that you'll have luxury. It's not a promise that you'll have prosperity. But it's a promise that God will give you all things that you need for the good of your soul. But the purpose of life is more than comfort, and therefore anxiety needs to be not centered on what it is that we find secure in this life, but the next. Do not be anxious, secondly, because if God cares for the smallest of His creations, how much more does He care for His own children? In verse 26, He says, look at the birds of the air. Study them, consider them. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. They do nothing. They fly around. They lay their nests. They have babies. They get worms. And yet, your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? If God cares for the smallest of His creatures, will He not then care for His own children? To be anxious then ultimately means to reject the fatherhood of God. Do not be anxious, thirdly, because worry and anxiety is fruitless and ineffective. And illogical is a nice way to put it. Stupid is the bad way to put it, right? He says in verse 27, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? In fact, I think scientifically it's been proven you can actually shorten your life through severe anxiety. God has numbered your days. Your being anxious about this thing or that thing will not lengthen them. Because worry and anxiety is tantamount to unbelief. Number four. Do not worry, do not be anxious, because worry and anxiety is tantamount to unbelief. In verses 28 through 30, why are you anxious about clothing? The lilies of the field, they grow, consider them. But even Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these. So God clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown in the oven. Will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Faithlessness is the heart of anxiety. It's a distrust or a doubt or an unbelief in the promises of God to care for you. Number five, because it is not becoming of the children of our Heavenly Father to be anxious or to worry about how He will provide for us. Do not be anxious or worry, because it is not becoming of the children of our Heavenly Father. He says in verse 31, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things. But your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Children of God trust their Father to provide for them. Lastly, verse 33, we should not be anxious or worry, because it throws us off the path of the pursuit of godliness. and true prosperity or wealth. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. What we're ultimately talking about is the first things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Friends, the worry that besets our heart, financial worry, a material worry, work, family, health, things to be considered, things that we should take to the Lord in prayer. But the sort of worry that ultimately keeps us from pursuing the kingdom of God, that prevents us from worshiping God with our whole heart, these things are dangerous. Let me end this way. The cure to anxiety, if you're a worrier, if you have anxiety that you need to take to the Lord, Paul first tells us in all prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, pray to the Lord. But we find that the key, the cure to anxiety, is the confident belief in the goodness and the perfect sovereignty of God who has become our Father. When he says that we should trust our Father who knows what we need and provides them for us, we come to him as children. In other words, the doctrine of our salvation, friends, listen, the doctrine specifically of our adoption frees us not only to pursue heavenly treasure above earthly treasures, but even to rejoice in the blessedness of knowing and being known by God, even in our material poverty. We can have no earthly treasures and still be sure of our heavenly treasure. If that does not cause you to rejoice, your value system is misaligned. The adoption that comes with God, with knowing God from conversion, being made a child of God, means that even if you have nothing, you have Christ. Remember, Beatitudes teach us that we are all spiritually poor. In fact, we're spiritually bankrupt. But if God loved us in our spiritual poverty, surely our material poverty will not separate us from that love. And therefore, we must not turn to worriers because things have gotten tight. We must not turn into those who distrust the promises of God because our plans for our future are not laying out the way that we thought. Because we didn't get this promotion, or that job offer, or that position, or this thing, or that thing. We must turn to God who has loved us in our sin, surely who will love us in our poverty. The idea is this: God is worth being broke for. And if he's not, then you haven't judged his worthiness. Is he glorious? Is he worthy? Then is he worth your money? Now, I'm not asking you to sell your possessions to be broke and to be poor. Maybe God is. You should consider that. But is God worth the money that you spend on yourself? Now, I put this in stark terms, not because I want to set a law for you to not accumulate wealth. By all means, please take care of your families. But I want to say it in these stark contrasting terms, the way Jesus does, to say truly, in this age, in this day, in this society, and in this city, and in this world, we have a tight, tight grip on our money. We have a tight grip on it. How many of you knows how much the other person makes at their job? We don't share that kind of information, do we? That's a no-no. How many knows how much the other person gives and tithes? That's a big no-no, right? How many of us know the financial situation of the person sitting next to you? Maybe not down to the dollars and cents in their bank accounts. That's really not relevant, is it? But do we know that the person sitting next to us is actually in need? Maybe the pride of that person has prevented them from asking for help. Our attitude towards money has prevented us from loving one another and has caused us, instead of pursuing treasures in heaven, which I think is the generosity of the money that we've been given, has allowed us to focus on treasures on earth. It doesn't mean that we accumulate the iPods and the wardrobe and the things. It might just mean that our security is found in ourselves and our ability to take care of ourselves rather than turning to others. Friends, God is a God worth being broke for. He's a God worth being generous for. He's a God worth giving and sacrificing all things that he has freely given to us. For it is he who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's not your money, Right?
Martin Luther, he wrote a hymn. He ends with this. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. On the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom of God, which is at hand, inaugurated, carried through, marshaled through the church, means that we seek lasting treasure. And our heart is set on imperishable treasure. Friends, let's just examine ourselves and let us help one another relinquish the grasp on earthly things. Let us reach for help when we need it. Let us offer it even when it's unsolicited. Let us seek earthly or heavenly treasures. Let us let go of all things that prevent us from the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace. You've given us so many riches. You've lavished it on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the wisdom of your plan in Christ Jesus, who is over all things. Father, we have not valued and esteemed the riches of Christ compared to the riches of this world. Many of us have said, this is my treasure, this is my hope, this is my security, this is my comfort, and the things that I can have for myself right here. But Father, that's simply not the truth. Help us to see it, to follow it, to live by it. And you start with me, Lord. May we be a church that is radically given over to hospitality, to generosity, to faithful sacrificial giving, not just to an organization, but to one another, not just with our money, but with our time and our resources. Father, may this church be a signal to the rest of the world that God's kingdom is not like this world now. But we are truly and totally given over to God, who is our highest treasure. May we see Christ, Him crucified, as the supreme treasure of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name.